Good morning again.
Good morning.
We will be continuing our look at the book of Philippians. We have been racing through the book all the way to chapter 2, however long we've been on this one. Today's theme is going to be about attitude. So as I invite you to follow along with me and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. And as you're turning your way there, let's open in another word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here this morning and grateful for your amazing gospel through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for so much wisdom that you've given us through your holy word and by your Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for the sweet fellowship here and how it ties all the saints, connects us all together in the one body. I'm thankful, Lord, for the ability to grow and mature in Christ Jesus. As we go through the message today, I pray for open hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn. I pray that you would guide the words of this message. Lord, as you know how much we all love you and desire to know the truth and desire to please you in all things. I'm thankful for that zeal inside each and every one of us that have truly trusted in you and have that Holy Spirit guaranteeing our place with you for eternity. So may you guide us this morning for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We have covered many, many things in Philippians chapter 1. It seems like just yesterday we started this, doesn't it? When in fact, I don't even know how long ago it was, but Mark's usually got the numbers on that one. We went through many different themes, but today we're going to focus on attitude. We're finally to the verses that show the mind of Christ. And so I'll be talking about those this morning. Just as a reminder of what we've been talking about the last few weeks, it's as we go about our day-to-day, and especially what we're going to talk about this morning, is answering that question I've often asked, where is my heart at? Am I doing this for me? Am I doing this for God? Or what is the motivation, right? And it should be Christ. Christ should be the center of it all. And does my attitude exhibit that of Christ? Now, I've asked myself those types of questions in time past and still recently. That's the end of that sentence. Still recently. Didn't go to school for English. I'm going to keep reminding you of that one. But I want to... thanks. I want to make sure I'm living my life the way God wants me to. It's that zeal that's inside of me because of the glorious gospel, the grace of God. Just like is written in Titus chapter 2, that gospel that it has appeared unto all men is that source of zeal. It's because what God did for me through Jesus Christ, how that I am forgiven all sins, all trespasses against him, just by trusting that his shed blood on the cross paid for me, paid for everything. I receive everything by grace through faith, not of any sort of works, lest any man should boast. It's because of how awesome that is, and not only is that great, right? The good news keeps getting better and better. Not only is it great that I'm forgiven all sins and trespasses, but I've got this new identity in Christ Jesus that he tells me all about, which we've talked about in the last several weeks, but I've also mentioned here in just some passing how the Holy Spirit lives inside my body. It's that seal, it's that earnest down payment, in other words, until I'm with him. We also have the promise of being absent from this body, whether it's that this body dies, which no one looks forward to, or we see Christ call us home in the heavens. Either way, we're with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have this win-win situation. We're going to be in paradise with Christ at some point. I could go on and on. I very easily could go on and on about our identity in Christ every week. But this morning I want to focus on what I said a little bit last week, in that our attitude is shaped by our faith. Our attitude matters as God looks at the heart. And what comes out of the heart is noticed by those around us. So with that being said, I know I had you turn to Philippians. Let's read those four verses first and then go to Mark 7. So you can put a finger in Mark 7 for now. But in Philippians chapter 2, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and that means innermost feelings, it's not the gross kind of bowels we talk about today. If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is that attitude that we should be showing, and he's going to give us that ultimate example in the next verses about this is the mind of Christ. And when I think about that and think about 1 Corinthians 2, where it says you have the mind of Christ, and the warning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you have a Philippians chapter 5, you're going to want to get a different Bible. Did that again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says, I don't know, what was I talking about? Pray without ceasing. Okay, pray without ceasing. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the word of God works effectually in those that believe. Constantly dwelling on the word of God, constantly praying all the time, letting his Spirit fill us with his wisdom, not worldly wisdom, so that therefore we can walk unto him in all pleasing, like it says in Colossians chapter 1. In Philippians 2:1, where he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, if, those are all those, this is a given, right? Because we are in Christ. Chapter 1, he spent a lot of the first part of that chapter speaking of how what a joy it is to know you, what a joy it is to pray for you, how evident it is that you are all partakers of my grace, and how he desires to be with them again, and that their love, because he recognized Christ in them, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. Verses, that's Philippians 1, 10, 9. 9 and 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, or in other words, that you might do the right thing. Show the ways of God. Do what's more excellent than the ways of the world, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, we talked about that before, how the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that's when he comes back to fix everything. And in our minds, we just want it to be a quick, done thing, but in God's timeline, after we're out of here, and we don't know how long that is, until what most call the rapture event happens, then there'll be 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth, and then the new heavens and earth, after the great white throne judgment, however long that takes. So I didn't include that one in there either. But that's all the day of Christ. That's God intervening, making all things brand new. Did I even mention? Yeah, I did. Okay. Make sure to mention the rapture. That's important. Because that's our blessed hope, the words of comfort, the thing that we look forward to. But our attitude matters. If therefore be any consolation of in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, those innermost feelings and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Right? There's this call to unity here again. Like-minded, having the same love, that agape love of God, that self-sacrificial love of God. It's really defined here in verses 3 and 4, of being of one accord. Again, in the Greek, it's literally same-souled, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, meaning we're fighting to get our own glory. Jesus talked about that in his earthly ministry too. They have their reward, right? What's better to have, the glory of men or the praise of God? And I'd much rather have that praise of God. And he says here too, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's telling us not to be selfish, to be selfless. And that was the attitude of Christ. But I wanted, before I get more into that, I've been talking about how attitude matters and things come out of the heart. Okay? And that's why I had you put a finger in. We can turn to Mark chapter 7 now. During his earthly ministry, Jesus talked about that which comes out of the heart. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 1, we read, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not. And yes, I did that purposely, because that's the Greek term right there. For washing before that, it's nipto, which means to wash, whatever, to bathe. But now, in verse 4, it says they're baptizing their hands. I got to throw that out there, and I'll explain that in a minute. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the baptizing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. That's the original Greek. Okay, I'm not making this up. Verse 5, it says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth with me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the baptizing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And we had called all the people unto him. He said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, and it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And that's the main point I'm trying to get about here, but I'll just make a brief point about baptism, because I got to partake in someone asking a question about immersion and sprinkling this week. But just to point out that baptism in the Bible, there are many, many baptisms in your Bible. And the term baptism is a Greek word transliterated into English. That means they took the same letters of the Greek and just made them English letters. Okay, so baptism is actually a Greek term, baptismos or baptizo, and it means to dip, to immerse, or in this case, to wash. Okay, so they would baptize the cups. Hopefully we're familiar with that, washing our pots and pans and cups in a sink full of water, right? Soapy water. That's essentially what they were doing. Okay, but it calls it there a baptism. Okay? Baptizing does not always mean a person being submerged into water. And I could go off the deep end on all of this, but I'll just leave you with Ephesians chapter 4 saying there's one baptism. Okay? In the Old Testament, there are many baptisms. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are many baptisms. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about baptisms, plural. And you can go back under the law and see what all of those were. Okay? But there's one baptism for today. Ephesians chapter 4 says very clearly there's one baptism. And what is that one baptism? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit and this one baptism that is required takes place in the moment of sincere faith. When anybody sincerely believes that Jesus paid for their sin on the cross of Calvary, his shed blood was perfect, was righteous, it was sufficient to pay for the sin of the world, in that moment of faith, that one person who was dead in trespasses and sins, stuck in Adam, is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And they are sealed there by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So I wasn't going to get all into that, because that's like another Bible study, like Sunday school type session. But That's what that is. And when I come to Mark 7, I can't help but just say, see, there's other baptisms. I don't know why I had to get off on that. But I got to share that with someone this week, and light bulb. It was one of those rare moments where they're like, oh, it makes sense. Okay. So I was glad I could help out with that. Because I know there's a lot of debate, discussion, or you know what I like to call intense fellowship, about water baptism in particular. Okay, I guess I'm going to say one more thing. John the Baptist mentions three baptisms in one verse. I baptize with water, but he that shall come after me shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Three baptisms, one verse. Then, 1 Corinthians 10, see, I can't help myself now. Paul writes of Moses and those that followed after Moses as being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. There's two more. So there's many baptisms written in your Bible, but when you get to Ephesians 4, when it's telling you this is who you are in Christ and now why you ought to behave in Christ Jesus, we got to ask ourselves, what's that one? And it comes from understanding the Word of God rightly divided, how God was working with Israel, to and through Israel, under the law. Even when Jesus was on the earth, he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24, and he ministered unto them, Romans 15:8. He was a minister of the circumcision. But then Israel as a nation rejected him. Israel as a nation should have said, yep, he's our Messiah, let's go. Here comes our kingdom. But they didn't. And God knew that was going to happen, so we shouldn't play the what-if game. What if they did? I don't know. It didn't happen that way, and God knew it wouldn't happen that way. And because of that, he concluded them all in unbelief, raised up the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church at that time, but showed himself on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, you are now my chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And that was a stark difference from what Peter and the other 11, the 12, were doing. Okay, one more bit about that. And we know that because when you read in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, that's when Saul gets saved on the road to Damascus, and he stays in Damascus for a period of time, goes out into Arabia for a period of time, and all of that somehow encompasses 3 years before he leaves. Okay. In Acts 10, when we have the account of Cornelius coming to Simon, Peter, and the tanner named Simon, there's a lot of Simons there, and he asked for Peter to come to him, Cornelius is very obviously a Gentile. But Peter says something very profound when he gets to Cornelius' house. He says, you know it is not lawful for one who is a Jew to come unto one of another nation. But I'm here, essentially. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But that's Acts 10, 24-ish, something like that. Or 28, one of those. But he recognized it wasn't lawful, and he brought with him certain of the circumcision. That means they were devout Jews, Israelites. And when Cornelius heard the gospel message that Jesus came and Jesus is the Messiah, in that moment, before any water baptism took place, now they spoke in different languages. And Peter and the Jewish brethren that were with him recognized that, and they said, whoa, the Holy Ghost has fallen on them like it did to us. And Peter's like, what do? I guess we might as well baptize them in water, right? So all of this just showed that that was a brand new thing. It wasn't like a lot of people say the birth of the church in Acts 2. It wasn't that. Okay, that was still Israel, supposed to become that kingdom of nations, kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Just combine the two and confuse each other. But that was who they were supposed to be, and they just didn't. As a nation, they refused and all of that. Okay, really didn't mean to go off the deep end on that one. I wanted to focus on attitude. But hopefully that helps at least one of us here. Because I don't want to get caught up in, is it immersion, is it sprinkling, is it however it works. Because I know some churches that say you must be water baptized, say you have to get water baptized here, it doesn't count if you did it over there, and that just gets confusing, and it's legalistic. And I don't want any burdens to be upon anyone. You're free in Christ. Right?
And they dilute, to use a water metaphor, they dilute the true value of the Holy Spirit coming in one baptism.
Yeah.
Because you get all of this other stuff going on, and merging, sprinkling, all of this other stuff, and the value of the Holy Spirit coming into us, that God did that on our salvation. And that's a priority that we need to focus on.
Yeah. Amen. That's a very good point. When we get caught up in the what kind of baptism is it, it dilutes, I like that term, given the context there, dilutes the value of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Because what we read in Colossians 2 is that we are complete in Christ. There's nothing left to be done. Jesus himself said on the cross, it is finished. It's complete. It's come to the end. That's what the term means. And yeah, I could go off on the deep end and all of that. But we should stick to what God has said. If we just read as it's written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we get the earthly ministry, Acts 1. They were asking him, are you going to restore again the kingdom unto Israel? It's all the same context. God is working to and through Israel. Things change in Acts 9, and we're given the right hands of fellowship in Acts 15. So you see that there in correlation with Galatians 2. So that's like a 15-minute, hours-long Bible study. There you go. Here in Mark chapter 7, though, the point I wanted to look at is what Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds these things. Out of the heart is what defiles the man. You can eat whatever you want. That goes in and out of your body, hopefully, right? Because there are all sorts of problems when it gets stuck. We could talk about that, too. But it goes out, and that's not what defiles you. It doesn't make you sinful to eat with hands that might have a little dirt on them. Right? I know we want to be clean and by all means keep good hygiene, but we don't need to meticulously, ceremoniously wash our hands before every meal like they were doing. Right? And they thought they were unclean when they went to market. And, oh, those dirty Gentiles might have passed by. I'm going to wash my hands. But whatever they were thinking, right? But that's what they were doing before they would eat. And Jesus is saying, it's not that. Hey, it's out of the heart. Out of the heart here in Mark 7, verse 21 is where proceeds those evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, and he goes through that list. That's what defiles the man. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, I wasn't planning on going there, but I want to read that list. I could read the Romans 1 list. That's an even longer, scarier one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I like how it ends after that, where he says, and such were some of you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and as you're finding your way to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, remember, Corinth was a church full of believers. They were full of children believers, but they were still believers. And so Paul was reaching out to them in love and sharing all of this correction, because they were way out of line. But he comes down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And that should be a very basic given. The ones that are righteous, yes. The ones that are unrighteous, no. It's very black and white, simple in that sense. But he goes on here. He says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Every time I come here, that is talking about homosexuality. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Right? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are things that the unrighteous do. But verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Remember who you were, dead in trespasses and sins, in Adam, walking according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of power of the air? Right, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But God, so in that moment of faith, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Now that's not you anymore. You've got this new identity in Christ Jesus. It says here, you are sanctified. That means you are made holy. You are set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from all that worldly, dirty stuff. Try to think of another term and I just can't do it. But you're set apart from the worldliness. You're no longer of the world. You are in Christ. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Remember in Romans 3, it says that he is, God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That his blood is the propitiation of sin. That's the big fancy word for meaning paid in full. Right? So we're justified by Jesus' work and the Holy Spirit now sealing us into Christ. So all that works together. So it's out of the heart condition that matters. And so when we look at Mark 7 and see that out of the heart proceed all these evil things, out of the heart proceed those thoughts and all that stuff, we could act on that. Or, just to sort of borrow a biblical phrase, we can quench the flesh. and say no to that and walk in the Spirit, right? Because every day we've got choices of living in the Spirit according to God and according to righteousness, using these bodies as a weapon of righteousness, or the King James puts it, instrument of righteousness in Romans chapter 6, or we can produce that fruit of the flesh. We can quench the Spirit and do whatever we want. Okay? While that might sound fun and liberating, the results are pretty much always painful. Right? We got to deal with something, fix something, whatever. But in Christ, we know that all things work for good for those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, to quote Romans 8:28. And who are the called according to His purpose? It's not that God just picks and chooses, because then faith is made of none effect. There's no point. If God already preselected everybody, that doctrine is also false. It's to those who believe. Scripture is very consistent saying those who believe. Belief is a choice. I could choose to believe something or choose not to believe it. That's the very nature of the term belief. So it is our own free will that allows us to enjoy the salvation in Christ Jesus, which is complete and sufficient. We don't have to add our works to it. Right? Galatians talks against that very strongly. Right? Are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh? Are you joking? Right? Because we couldn't do that at all. It's Galatians 3, by the way, a very light paraphrase of Galatians 3. He's quite the stern father to his kids in that whole book, if you've read it before. This is not at all what I planned, by the way. But we're not made perfect by the works of the flesh. We're already perfect in Christ Jesus in the sense that we are complete. We're not going to get more complete. We're already set. Right? And that's why in the epistles to Corinth, he says, all things are lawful unto me. It's all done. I don't have to do anything anymore. You can do whatever you want. But there are things that are profitable. There are things that are unprofitable. There's walking in the Spirit. There's walking in the flesh. And so every day we struggle with this, which is what Romans 7 is all about. But who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So therefore with the mind I serve. How does that go? I serve God. I know where the verses are, but I just don't, I can't memorize them for whatever. Yeah, I'm just not there yet. I don't know how many verses are even in the Bible. Anyone got that number? I don't have them all done. Chameleon, right? That's a technical term. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, that's just what happens. Okay, wherever we choose to live our life. So our attitude matters. God looks at the heart. What comes out of the heart is noticed by those around us. So that's the main point I'm trying to get across this morning in Philippians chapter 2. There's something else I wanted to say from Philippians chapter 2 in those first four verses. If there be any consolation. Okay, so all of those are the given. This is who you are in Christ. Remember in chapter 1 in Philippians, he said at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 27, that whether he's there or not, he desires for this church to keep on acting like they should in Christ, no matter if the authority's there or not. Could joke about something that we talked about this morning about driving along the highway, right? You see the police car, like, oh, yep, I'm going to back off now. And the speedometer goes down however many miles over the top we were of the limit. Remember that term limit should mean that's it. Nobody in the world that I know of treats it as the that's it line. They're like, eh, give or take. And the give or take is like 10 to 15 or down here in Florida, 30 over. But inevitably, you see a police car coming. It's like, oh, I better follow the law now. Why? Because there's the authority. 1 mile an hour over, he's got that authority to pull us over and say, I'm going to give you a ticket. You were speeding. And they use this one because everybody does it, right? It's the easiest one we can all relate to. Kids, when you get your driver's license, you'll share in the joy. But you see that authority. It's like, oh, I got to do what I'm doing now. I could even joke about working in the office, how some people start talking about their day and what are we doing this weekend, and here comes the manager. It's like, oh, let's get back to work. It's the same thing. When the authority is there, it's that much more of, oh yeah, I better be doing what's right. But what Paul says here, let your conversation, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel or be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I'm there or not. Right? Because God is always watching. I forget which verse he says. It's probably in Corinth. The Lord is at hand. Maybe it's in Galatians. That means he's here. He's right here. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He can see the heart of our heart of us, our heart. We can't hide it. Right? So we ought to always walk with integrity. That was last week's word of the day. I guess I'm kind of doing something like that. Today's attitude. But that attitude, how do we conduct ourselves? Do we put the scowl on our face and just do our job out of anger and murmuring like we're going to read about in Philippians 2:14, probably one of the hardest of all commandments, do all things without murmurings and disputings? That one's tough. Because we all go through life and every day there's something like, man, I really don't want to do that, but I got to do it, right? So there's that that we get to contend with, but whether there's the authority there or not, he says, live fast, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So no matter what, this is our main focal point, to serve one another. He brings it up that extra level in Philippians chapter 2. So given there is consolation in Christ, comfort in love, fellowship in the Spirit, zealous feelings, I'm trying not to use the term bowels, but those innermost feelings and mercies fulfill me my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So when you think about that, that's who we ought to be in Christ Jesus, as believers in Christ Jesus, personifying Christ's own attitude. And when we realize, too, that we're all in this together in one body, and we're all ought to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, we got to read again about the body of Christ. We're that unity, that united entity in Christ. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, I won't read the whole thing like I've done before. We've talked about how we shouldn't let thoughts into our heads that say anything like, I'm not good enough, or I'm not like this person, or I'm not doing what that person's doing. All of those are focused on the self and putting the self down. But in 1 Corinthians 12, it's very clear that every single member is essential. And remember 1 Corinthians 12:18, if you want to try to memorize that one, it pleased God to put you exactly where you are. But let's begin in verse 22, where God says through Paul, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or have that perspective of feebleness are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Part which lacked. And I don't know if we use that term tempered anymore, or tempering, it just means to mix it holistically or to blend it together. So he's blended this body together, given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So it doesn't matter if you're preaching in front of millions or you're the support behind that, or you're someone who thinks that nobody knows who you are, and yet you support something. I don't know, I'm struggling to come up with an example there. But you might think that, what is the purpose of this? Oh, there is a purpose. And I tried explaining the last couple of weeks that the little things that we think are little can propagate into huge things, and we'll have no idea until God tells us about it. So keep on to do what we are doing in the body of Christ. There should be no division, no schism, but that we all care for one another. And prayer is another avenue that brings us closer together. That's why I love bringing up prayer requests with one another and having that prayer ministry within the church, and to pray without ceasing one for another. Verse 26 continues, says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So just remember that. We're all unified in one body in Christ. Let's actually go to Ephesians chapter 4 and talk more about unity. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 11. Well, since I brought it up this morning, if you look up to verse 11, just start in verse 1. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Therefore, meaning, because he just showed all of who you are in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and his unique dispensation that God dispensed through Paul, the dispensation, the grace of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So these are saints, they're already the called, because now they are called into fellowship with Christ and to share in the gospel of his grace. Verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven ones there, unity. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I always try to emphasize every joint supplieth, that we all have value in Christ, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, there it is again, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, the entire body, in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So here comes that comparison, that contrast. Verse 18, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They're choosing to be hardened against the truth of the Word of God. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that's the fancy old English term for sensual lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Right, so we ought to be different than that. I guess I'll continue here yet. If so be that you have heard him, or since you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Maybe you saw the past tense there. It's been created. It's done. Okay, in that moment of faith, you're a new creature. Now, I want to read through 2 Corinthians 5, right? But we're that brand new created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay? And that happens in the moment of faith. We're renewed in Christ. Okay? So all of this to set up that unity, that mindset, that attitude that God tells us of in Philippians chapter 2. So if there be any consolation in love, any comfort in love, fulfill ye my joy that you are united. Right, there's that theme again of being united. But look not every man on his own things, but every man on others. That desire to help and to edify others should, there's a should, because it's not a requirement, should be prevalent in the life of a believer. When there's an opportunity to help, go for it. That's why when somebody asked me about baptism, I'm like, okay, I know those verses, I'll help you out. So I did. And I'm not able to help everybody. Okay, I don't have all the answers. I'm just a man. Haven't memorized the entire Bible yet. probably won't ever happen. But it should be there. We should be bearing the fruit, like it says in Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. It should be there. Right? We should allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to guide us. I truly believe that the Holy Spirit helps us move along in the direction we ought to go, as long as we quench not the Spirit. But that's not to say God is audibly speaking or showing us visions or something like that, because then I think it ought to belong in the Bible somewhere. And so I'm not saying that, but I do think that He is all in the details of our lives, and He knows how to guide us here and there and to work it all out for good. I'll just leave it at that. But this attitude should be there in each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ, because that's what a biblical Christian is. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul said, follow after me as I follow after Christ. Well, Jesus is the ultimate example, so let's look now to Philippians 2, verse 5. So Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul is building upon all these things that he's writing, and he says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, for those that have known me long enough, I read through the Greek in this a lot, but it's interesting the terms that are used here. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, in the morpha of God. You've probably heard of morphosis, metamorphosis, that form, that shape, that's what that is talking about. So being in the form of God, he is God, right? And thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, not robbery, that's the term harpagmos. We have the verb harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that will be caught up together with them in the clouds and shall be with the Lord forever. It's that same thing of snatching away, this forceful taking away. And so what it's saying here is that Jesus is in the form of God. He is a form of God, but it's not robbery. He's not taking away anything to be equal with God. So here's another passage. There's many, many, many verses that show that Jesus is God, contrary to what some teach out there, but he is definitely God. Verse 7, he says, he made himself of no reputation. Quite literally, it means to empty himself. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a doulos. That servant, that bond servant that we talked about, just like Paul and Timothy introduced themselves in Philippians 1, verse 1. Right? We are the servants of Christ. It could be translated slave. I tend not to use that term because it's that instant negative connotation, right, with that term. But it just means to look on, well, verse 4 and chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the idea. So that's what Jesus did. He took upon him the form, there's that again, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Likeness is homoiama. It's got that beginning term of homo, which we all know so well these days, but it just means the same as, right? The likeness. Okay? And then, of course, in the likeness of men, that term means mankind. It's anthropos. So he did this for all mankind, of course. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, in schemati, or the schematic of man. We know what that is. It's an illustration or a representation. So being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I just like going over some of those terms because it helps to fill in a better idea of what's really being said here. And now for the sake of time, let's just remember in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I know in Matthew and Luke for sure. But it goes over the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't have to turn there. Matthew 26, I was planning on going there. But you know me, I can't handle anything without context. I was going to read 20 verses. So I'm not going to do that this morning. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed three times, right? God, or Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what my will, but your will be done. Something like that. And remember, for those three times that Jesus asked, there was no response, meaning there was no other way. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to pay for the sin of the world in full, and that was to be the only way to make it complete, to make the gospel of God that he had hidden himself, because remember, the world didn't know it then, but to make that a reality. So Jesus did that. He had that attitude. That's what I'm trying to say. Let this mind be also in you. He is God. It's not a robbery. He's not stealing anything to be called God, but emptied himself, became obedient to the point of the death on the cross. That was Jesus' attitude. I am serving them. And hopefully when we think of it that way, we remind ourselves of Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us, or God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how he was able to justify those that believe in his work, like I brought up before in Romans chapter 3. Attitude makes a big difference. And the world will look at that. That's what others can see. No one can see into the heart of anyone else. Only God can do that. But allow God and the heart being toward God work itself out in the body, letting the body be used as that instrument or that weapon of righteousness. When it says in verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, that's a command. That's the, for those that love language study, the imperative second person in the plural. Okay? Let this mind be in you. It's a commandment. So it should be our attitude. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, lowered himself that far down for us. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again we thank you for your attitude, for your mind, and call us to that high calling in Christ Jesus to let this mind be in each one of us, that we are here to serve one another, not to be served, but we may glorify your name when the opportunity comes to both give and to receive. So I thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ and how you've united us through your sacrifice, through your perfect, holy blood, that we are cleansed from all sin, complete in Christ simply by believing what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of what you went through to do that for us, how you lived life on this earth as each one of us, suffered through things like we are suffering through. Your love is amazing. You did that all to bring us back together, to be who we were supposed to be, living in harmony and peace and in paradise with you. So I thank you, Lord, for this amazing work, this glorious gospel we get to share every day. May you embolden us to have your attitude, to serve one another, and to love one another as you have loved us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.